There is within us a sense of urgency, if not, there certainly should be. As we look about the world today and see the changes and the circumstances that are confronting us. If you're missing it, then you have become a part of it. Because what the culture that we live in wants more than anything else is for you to believe that this is normal. The culture that we live with and the culture that has existed apart from God from the very beginning of the time that man fell from his place of grace is a culture that has worked tirelessly, endlessly, to normalize itself in the minds of people. If you and I come to the place where we look around the world, we look around our own lives, and we say, this is normal and thus it is good, then we will stop at that moment becoming conformed to the image of Christ. If you look around and you declare that you have enough and that what you have is what you want, and you not only want what you have, but you are also possessed by what you have, then you will declare that normal. You will determine yourself to be sufficient in and of yourself apart from God. And at that moment, you will stop trusting Him. If you do all that you can to try and avoid the conflicts that come to us inevitably, or at least live in denial, or maybe more popularly today, blame somebody else for your problems, then you will have reached a point where you are consumed by the culture that you live in to the degree that you no longer have the ability to change it. Business as usual won't get it done. It just won't. And there are too many people who claim to be Christians and call themselves Christians and even are set up before us as exemplary Christians who care nothing for the broken of our culture, who care nothing for the righteousness of our God, who know nothing of humility and sacrifice. Do not measure your ideas about religion, if we can even use that word, are faith matters by the holiest that are held in high esteem. Measure them only by Jesus. So where does this come from? Why do I feel this sense of urgency? I can't explain that. It comes from God. Why now? Why me? Why you? Why here? I don't know. I know that asking the question and expecting an answer is not only way above my pay grade, but it's irrelevant. It's not about why. It's not about whether or not I understand. It is only about obedience. That's it. It is only about our willingness to follow the direction and leadership of God as He has revealed Himself in His Word and through the Holy Spirit. The culture that we live in today is one that we can bemoan and we can cry about and we can whine about and we can argue about, or we can do something about. The goal is not to change the culture. The goal is to be different in the midst of the culture. You say, well, why not change it? Because then it becomes another culture that we've created. I am not interested in changing the culture. I am interested in going into the culture in order that some might be saved. We are not going to build walls and hide behind them. We are not going to run to our homes and keep everyone out. We are not going to make the restrictions of being a faith member so strong that no one can possibly reach us, and we're not going to set up anything other than Jesus Christ as the means by which we call all people to repent. You say, well, that's radical. No, it's not. It's actually historical. Everything that I have told you could have just as easily been preached by the Apostle Paul. And what he felt in the days that God was leading him into the world to share the gospel with the Gentiles was exactly what I'm describing to you now. What was true then is true today. Making the gospel eternally relevant. Meaning that something about what Jesus has done is so profound that it cannot be limited by time nor by space. It is not historically bound, so that what was true then isn't true now, but it remains just as relevant today. Last week in our Divine Legacy series, we were in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And in the first part of how the gospel responds to the culture, we looked at Paul going to churches or establishing churches, but doing so by going to the Jews and speaking to them and preaching to them. We would relate more to that if you're a member of Temple Baptist Church and you're familiar and have grown up here or maybe been here for a long time or whatever, then that would have resonated with you. If you consider yourself kind of a Christian in the classic style, then you would be a part of that. And so when you read that portion of the first part of chapter 17 in Acts and you hear the messages that he preached in the various cities where he traveled, that would be something that you and I could identify with. But now he goes on. And in the latter part, the second part of this message, it's the same message. The gospel responds to the culture. Now we go to the end of the chapter, but we see the polar opposite. The people that he speaks to are Athenians. They are Greeks. They are Romans. They are people that have no understanding of the gospel. They have no background or religious tradition of monotheistic belief. They are pantheists. They are pagans. They are philosophers. It is a culture that is steeped in a tradition that is utterly contrary to what we find in Scripture. To the degree that they knew nothing of it, and it was completely foreign to them. They worshipped idols, they worshipped themselves, they worshipped the earth, they worshipped the air, they worshipped the elements. These were people that had no concept of God nor desire to serve Him other than what had been twisted and manipulated by men through the ages. The gods that they served were gods that ultimately served them. Sound familiar? And it was in the midst of that the Apostle Paul went with the gospel to respond to that culture. In verse 16, we discover that the gospel meets the culture in the marketplace. Look at what he says. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. But some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. The gospel meets the culture in the marketplace. In Athens, there were a lot of amazing architectural structures, artistic statuary, all kinds of things of this nature that were just literally lining the streets. Athens no longer had the glory that it had known from its past, but still, while it was not the center of commerce that it had been previously, it's still considered the center of culture and philosophy. And so Paul goes to the Agora, which is the marketplace, and it was the largest of the day. And there he is preaching Jesus. Now, I don't know how he did it. I don't know if he just stood up on the corner and started declaring Jesus. But whatever it was, it drew attention. There were people who understood and related, and they were Jews. They were devout God-fearers, people that lived there in Athens that would have understood a little bit about the background. He wasn't in the synagogue as he had been in other places. He was out in the marketplace. And while he's doing this, attention starts to be drawn to him. Here's what I want us to understand. Righteous, first of all, is the righteousness that God wants us to understand and experience is something that comes as we take the gospel into the marketplace. When we do take the gospel into the marketplace, it makes a difference and people pay attention. Now, when Paul walked around the city of Athens while he was waiting, he noticed all of these statues and all of these idols and all of these false gods. And it says in the scripture that he had a sense of righteous indignation. It says that his spirit was provoked within him. It means he was angry. He was offended by what he saw. I wonder if we are ever angry or offended about the idols in our culture that draw the attention and the worship and the commitment of the people of our world. What idols am I talking about? People don't worship false gods today. Well, you know that's not true, and you know that they do. The gods that they worshiped in their day were fertility gods. They were gods that would somehow bless them. They were gods of war. They were gods of the elements. All of these things, if they were worshiped properly, would produce a result that would benefit the people. And so the gods were nothing more than the tools of man to accomplish the purpose of man, not the glory of God. Idol worship is the same today as it was then. Whether it's an idol that is recreational or an idol that has to do with your business or your career or an idol that's associated with your education or a materialistic idol that you worship that's represented by your checkbook, whatever it is that you have established as an idol or a false god that gets your glory and that you give your allegiance to, that's what he's talking about here. And what has happened to the righteous indignation over such false worship? Paul was provoked within by what he saw, and so it propelled him into the marketplace to preach the gospel. As he went, he saw this opportunity to preach and to share Jesus Christ. And so there in verses 16 through 21, you see that he went to the Jews first, as was his custom. But really, they kind of came to him. But as he was preaching the message of Jesus, it drew the attention of others. I guarantee you, if we will be faithful in declaring the whole counsel of God, whether it's here in this place or whether it's when we go from this place or as we go from this place, it will draw the attention of others. What will not draw the attention of the culture is business as usual. If the only message we have to offer is a message that says, come to church and be like me, then nobody's going to pay any attention to that because they've heard that far too long. But if the message is, hey, come to church with me and see how God is working in the hearts and lives of people to change us and to make us into something that counts, then they're going to pay attention to that. I have heard all the arguments and listened to all of the discussion that has gone on within the Christian community, and in particular, probably, I guess, mostly among preachers. And I say that with a certain tone of disdain. Because we argue over methodologies and techniques. We argue over whether or not you should wear a suit and a tie, or whether or not you should wear worn-out jeans, a big belt buckle, and your shirt untucked. Frankly, I wear a suit and tie because that's what I know. And that's what I have in my closet. I got a lot of money invested in suits and ties. To stop wearing suits and ties would be, I don't know. And I don't have a lot of big belt buckles and ratty jeans, and I always tuck my shirt in. So I don't know what I would do. Does it matter? Do you really care? Someone said, well, what would happen if you walked into the pulpit on Sunday morning with your jeans and boots on and started preaching without a suit on? I said, nothing. They'd chuckle a little bit, and I said, they wouldn't get mad. Nobody'd leave. Nobody'd throw me out. My job wouldn't be jeopardized. He said, are you sure? Well, pretty sure. Not absolutely sure. Pretty sure. What difference does it make? Those are style issues, and they change all the time. What difference does it make? We argue about it, though, as if it does make a difference. We argue about where some of the brothers are going in order to reach out and whether or not that is the best witness or the best tool. I'm not sure that it is or it isn't. I'm just interested in the fact that we are getting the gospel into the culture. And I wonder sometimes if that's really what our focus is, or if our focus is trying to maintain whatever comfortable false god we have built in the name of Christianity. The message of Jesus drew the attention of others, and I promise you, if we get out of the building and we get into the culture, that will happen. When it happened, some of the ones who came to him were among the Stoics and the Epicureans. Philosophers of the day were basically in Athens were broken down into two different groups. Epicureans were people who believed that everything that existed existed in the form of matter. So there's X amount of matter in the universe. Some of it is people. And when you die, your body deteriorates, disintegrates, and it returns to the matter from which it came. Kind of a dust-to-dust thing. But it doesn't go away. It stays within that volume of matter. And it just kind of gets recycled along the way. And a lot of crazy thinking and crazy theology and teachings and false religions have come out of that very basic philosophy. And there are a lot of people today still who, while they may not understand it as something as Epicurean thought process, that's the way they think. The Stoics, on the other hand, they were very religious, and they believed in lots and lots of gods, and they worshipped all of the pantheon of gods. The Epicureans believed that there might be a god, but the gods were completely indifferent to the lives of people and had no involvement with them at all, whereas the Stoics believed that they were very much involved and that the gods and the people interacted a lot. But they believed that the gods only served the cause of people to the degree that people served the will of the God and provided for them, and all of it was about getting something in return. And so it was a false god manipulated for selfish purposes. There's a lot of familiarity with that. The Stoics believed that there wasn't that within each one of us, it wasn't the matter, our molecules and atoms and the matter by which we are made up. They believed that within each one of us was this divine spark. They referred to it as the Logos, a Greek word which means word, and we see it in the Bible a lot. But for them, the divine Logos was this spiritual presence that indwelled every person and everything and the world around us. It really would be more closely akin to the Force in Star Wars than it would be to any sort of Christian understanding. So what was true then is true today, because that's what a lot of people believe. They believe that the spiritual presence of divinity resides not only in people, and that you can manipulate and channel that for your own purposes and ends, but they also believe that it exists in the world around them to the degree that we serve other things, and so we serve the earth rather than the earth being subject to man's authority. We serve the animals rather than the animals being subject to man's authority, and we serve the world because the world and the climate and the environment and on and on and on, whether it's a social issue, whether it's an ecological issue, something like that, we have lumped all that together, and that's very closely associated with Stoic philosophy. The problem with it is that it misses something. Christ isn't a divine spark that exists somehow in everybody and it's all going to work out in the end. He is the Son of the living God, the only true God, and He is the judge of all mankind. He came and died in grace, and by faith we receive Him, but He is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and it is a final judgment. We miss a lot when we just reduce Him to something that's warm and fuzzy. So the message of Jesus drew the attention of these philosophers, and they said, "We want to know what you're talking about." They called Him a babbler, which means speed speaker. He was talking too fast for them to understand and using terms they didn't know. And so they dragged Him off to the Areopagus. This was not a meeting of philosophers. This was kind of a governmental council meeting, and yet it was so interwoven with their philosophy and their pursuit of knowledge that it was hard to distinguish one from the other. But Paul didn't go to the Areopagus willingly. He went by force, and they took him there. And so they said, "We want to know what you're talking about." And so the second thing that you see in verses 22 through 31 is that the gospel engages the culture at its point of greatest need. Listen to what he says in verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." We discover that as the gospel engages the culture at its point of greatest need, man-made religion is always going to come up short and be incomplete. He said, "I walked around the city and I saw that you're very religious by all of the icons and the idols and the sculptures and the temples and the altars," and on it went. Almost every amazing architectural development that occurred in ancient Athens did so in response or service to some god. And so he says, "I see all of these things." And he said, "But I notice that there is among them these altars to an unknown god." And he said, "What you serve as unknown, I declare to you is known." Brilliant. He seized a moment there that the Holy Spirit enabled him with to connect to the culture. Man-made religion was incomplete. It was unknown to them. Man-made religion will always be incomplete. If the religion that you have today is by your own hand and your own construction, even if you call it Christianity, but you've molded it and shaped it so that it fits with your lifestyle and your decisions and the priorities that you have chosen, rather than the kind of faith that changes your lifestyle and shapes and molds you to conform to the image of Jesus and calls you to obedience to a higher truth, then you have a man-made religion and it will always be incomplete. Man-made religion can't save you. It can't sanctify you. And nobody else wants it. It's useless. Paul pointed that out, perhaps not in so many words, but he said, "The God that you serve is unknown, I declare to you." He showed them that the only reasonable object of worship was the one true God. In verse 24, it says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." If your God needs something from you, you have a weak God. My God doesn't need anything from me. My God lets me participate in the things that he is doing by his grace and in response to my faith. But he doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. God loves you. There's a difference. A big difference. Need would seem to suggest that unless we perform in response to God, that God is somehow diminished, and that is simply not true. We need to believe that in order to elevate our own standing before God and in order to bring ourselves to a level where we can demand from him something or we have leverage to hold over his head. And that is just utterly ridiculous. And yet that's how we think and that's the way we believe. We may not say it that way. We wouldn't open our mouths and say that in public. But if you look at the way we live and if you look at the fluctuations and variations that take place in our lives, when things don't go the way we want them to, who do we get mad at? God. I've been doing all this stuff for you. The least you can do is bail me out of this. Doesn't work that way. Never has. In spite of what some people tell you, that's just not how it works. What God provides us is not deliverance from all of our pain and our problems. What God provides us is deliverance from the eternal result of those pains and problems. He delivers us that we may be with him someday. and that we may be effectively used for His glory now. The only reasonable object of worship is God. He points that out with a rational presentation. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, is not confined to temples or buildings. And He's not served by human hands as though He needed anything. It just makes sense. We need to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world, not because the world wants to shape and mold God to fit it. And we don't need to mold and shape God to fit the culture. We just need to go with the clear, unmistakable message of Jesus Christ. And Jesus will change the culture. Jesus will change the people in it. Because He is the only reasonable object of worship. We discover in verses 26 through 28 that true worship enables a relationship between God and man. Excuse me. Verse 26, He made from what? Turn that down, thank you. All right, let's try it again. If you're listening on the podcast, your recording is still good. I just had a frog in my throat. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For indeed we are His offspring. True worship enables a relationship between God and man that connects us. He made every man, every nation of mankind to live on the earth, and He did so from one man. He determined the periods of history. He determined the boundaries of the dwelling places where we live, and He determined that we should seek Him in the hope that we might find our way to Him. Paul was acknowledging that their false worship was at least some worship, but he's saying you haven't made it yet. You haven't made that connection. When you do make the connection, when you do come into a response with Him, it will not be a seeking. It will not be a manipulative type of experience. It will be a relationship. It will be something that you will connect with God. True worship enables a relationship between God and man, where false worship is constantly striving to earn something. You know, the only difference between every other single religion in the world and Christianity is that every other single religion in the world is based on works, what you do. Christianity is based on salvation by grace through faith alone. That's a hard concept for us. We've known it. Those of us who've been Christians for a long time or members of a church, we've known that all along. But we keep going back to it. It's easier to have a religion based on works. It's easier to have a list of things to do and not do. And yet it never works. True worship takes away all of that by enabling a relationship between God and man. A connection. Verse 29 and following, Paul kind of refers back to where he began. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So how shall we now live? That's the question that he poses to them, using almost a philosophical means to bring their minds to the very focal point of what they have to decide on. This isn't about whether you agree with my teaching or you like the philosophy or you like something new that I've shared with you. This is about a personal sense of responsibility. Well, now that you know that there is only one true God, and now that you know His Son is Jesus Christ, and you know that Jesus died for your sins and calls us to repentance, and you know that He is coming again to judge the living and the dead, now what are you going to do about it? That's what he says to them. How now shall we live? Essentially, he says, for he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. All of this in this message that Paul preaches to the Greeks, all of this is just so familiar to our world today. It is so relevant to who we are and where we are in the world today. It reminds all of us and it calls all of us to something that requires a deeper commitment that moves us beyond the normal boundaries of religious thought. And it helps us to see the very clear challenge and calling of the gospel. The gospel has never been about religion or even church, for that matter, as we normally defined it. The gospel has always been about declaring Jesus in a culture separated from Jesus. That's it. That's it. And when we declare Jesus, it demands a response, and we see that response because we believe that the Word of God never returns void. Look at the third thing. The Word of God never comes back empty. In verses 32 through 34, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, along with others with them. The Word of God never returns empty. It's not about numbers, and it's not about those kinds of things. It's about obedience. Paul was simply obedient to do what God had placed in his heart to do. He had a passion and a burden for the lost as he looked around that city and saw the false gods. He was drawn to proclaim the gospel in the only place where he could find all the people gathered together, and that was the marketplace. He shared the gospel in the marketplace, and people wanted to know more. He went and he simply preached to them, connecting at their level, trying to understand. If you look back and you see how he preached to the Jews when he went to these different towns and into the synagogues there, he explained to them how the Old Testament related. And the Old Testament helped them to understand that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all those promises. And he showed them in their own scriptures that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. When he went to Athens, he didn't do that because these people didn't know anything about the Old Testament. They didn't know anything about the promises and the prophecies. And so he didn't talk to them about that. He talked to them about where they were, and he shared from his heart his own experience of Jesus Christ and his own testimony of truth. That's who we are. If you're dealing with somebody who grew up in the church, who has a passing knowledge of the biblical text, then you can use the Bible to help them to understand more specifically how Jesus Christ is indeed their Savior and how he indeed can work in their lives. But if you're dealing with somebody who's never gone to church, who's never had any exposure to the gospel or to the truth, then the best source of information you have available to you is your own testimony. Why is it that Christians don't share their testimony more? Why is it that we don't share our heart more? Why is it that we don't have a passion for the lost, or we don't feel that sense of urgency? I don't know the answers to all of those things, and I'm not interested in you feeling guilty. I'm interested in us getting going. I'm interested in us sharing the gospel in the marketplaces where we live, in our homes and neighborhoods, and here, because I believe that when we do, I believe it will not return void. So where are you today? That's up to you. Where the gospel is where it's always been. It has always been responding to the culture around us. If that's what God has been about, if that's what Jesus was doing, if that's what he called and commissioned the apostles to do, and if that's what he arrested Saul on the road to Damascus for, then don't you think that'd be a good idea for us too? I do.